Join me in prayer. Our Creator God, we are ever in awe of your most beautiful creation, all that you have made. We see your hand in all that exists, from the wonder of a newborn child, the brilliance of the sun coming over the horizon, accompanied by multi-hued clouds and a vibrant sky. The delicate beauty of the flowers of the field, the power of roaring rivers, in all this we are witness of your splendor. And yet, as brilliant in splendor as the sun, as powerful the roaring waves, Jesus shines brighter. By his power, death is defeated. Oh, praise the name of Jesus, to whom all the glory of all the stars of heaven bow down. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Let's continue in song.
Thank you.
Corporate confession is a regular part of our liturgy, and it has a long legacy in the church. It is a time of covenant renewal. For those in Christ, we have made a covenant with God. We have promised faithfulness to Him. But too often we break that covenant, and during this time we have opportunity to confess that failure to live up to our covenant promise. It's also an opportunity for us to set aside any self-righteousness and humbly ask God to not hold our sin against us. And so this morning we will begin with a scriptural call to confession. And so hear God's word from Psalm chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. As we prepare ourselves for a time of confession, let's continue on in song.
Lord, from sorrows deep I call, when my hope is shaken, torn down, ruin from the fall. Hear my desperation, for so long I've bled and prayed. God, come to my rescue, even so the thorn remains. Still my heart will praise you. Storms within my troubled soul, questions without answers, on my faith these pillars roll. God, be now my shelter. Why are you cast down, my soul? Hope in him who saves you.
Let's spend a few moments in quiet reflection and ask the Spirit of God to reveal to us any area where we may have fallen short, and then we can be real with the Lord and ask him to forgive us of those sins. And after a few moments, then I will lead us in corporate prayer. So let's pray. O King of Heaven, we confess before you the pride, the fear, the selfishness that closes our eyes to hurting people around us. And though we share their flesh and blood, we are quick to look away when their suffering and brokenness make us uncomfortable. Instead of looking at them and seeing their great need, we quickly walk away and turn toward people who make us feel good. Forgive us for the help that we should have offered this week that we did not. Forgive us for the help that we offered for sinful reasons, to feel proud or superior, to purchase friendship, or to put people in our debt. Forgive us for the times when our hearts have been full of resentment and bitterness toward hurting people for needing us, and toward you for asking us to help them. Lord, we cannot obey you with pure hearts and minds. So we thank you that in your deep love for us, you have not despised and abhorred us in our great affliction, but treasured us and sent your Son to rescue us. Jesus, you see our great need, and you're not ashamed of us. We are crippled and afflicted by weakness and sin, but you rushed to rescue us. You took on our weakness and entered our sin-infested world in order to live the life that we could not live. Thank you for seeing the needs of those around you, for loving them in their brokenness, and serving them with pure compassion, clean hands, and a pure heart. Thank you for your perfect obedience, which is credited to us, even though we continue to struggle every day with our selfish hearts and our lack of compassion. Holy Spirit, melt our hearts. Melt our hard hearts, for we cannot soften them. Cause us to see how we have been rescued by our great Savior, and give us the desire and the ability to open our eyes, to look around us and see people as they are, to love them deeply from a heart of gratitude and concern. Help us to enter the worlds of others, to celebrate with them, to grieve with them, to walk alongside them with caring hearts and hands that are ready to help. May we grow into people who love as we have been loved, and who serve as we have been served. For this we pray. Amen. Church, you can go ahead and be seated. Confessing our sins would only lead to despair if we did not recall God's faithfulness in forgiving our sin. It is dangerous to dwell on ourselves and our sins if we do not also remember that God delights in forgiving us. So hear these words of pardon from Psalm chapter 40 and from Psalm chapter 103. Psalm 40, 1 through 3 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And Psalm 103, 11 through 13 assures us with these words, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Take comfort in those words of assurance, especially as we prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's Supper. We observe the Lord's Supper weekly, and it is open to all who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. It is for his church. If you are from another Christian church that you are visiting and you are visiting today, we would welcome you to the table of the Lord. But I'm also required by Scripture and by conscience to guard or to fence the table of the Lord. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11. He writes, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment to himself. This is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." Brothers and sisters, God has made a covenant with his people. He said this, that "I will be my God, I will be their God, and they will be my people." This covenant promise is received only through trusting in Christ alone, in his broken body and shed blood for the forgiveness of sin. To partake of the Lord's Supper demands that we come in faith, and we come with a cleansed, forgiven conscience. To come in that way brings blessing and fulfilled promise. To come any other way brings not the blessing but a curse. Specifically, that curse is spelled out in the verses that I just read. The Lord's Supper is for believers, forgiven believers, for there is no other kind. And so if this is you, we will welcome you to the table of the Lord. It is our custom that you would come down the center aisle and receive the elements. Return to your seat via the side aisle. Keep the elements in your hand because this is a family meal, so we will partake together. So at this time, the table of the Lord is open. Welcome to the table of the Lord.
Would love my God.
Gospel of Matthew records the inauguration or the instituting of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 26, Matthew writes, "Now as they were eating," they were celebrating the Passover, "now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Brothers and sisters, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ broken for the forgiveness of sins. Let's take and eat and remember that Christ died for us. Likewise, the cup of the Lord, representing the blood of Christ. Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ poured out for the remissions of sins. Let's take and drink and remember that our sins have been forgiven. Jesus concluded this Lord's Supper with these wonderful words of promise. He said this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." What hope and what a great promise we have in Christ. So let's conclude our time of the Lord's Supper by praying together the Lord's Prayer. Many of you know it already, but the words are on the monitor. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Seems appropriate that we should celebrate and give thanks in song. So let's sing together, church. At this time, we are going to continue our time in worship, and we consider the time of receiving an offering. We do that publicly and we, without shame, as because we believe it is also an act of worship. And so we place the collection of the offering in the middle of our worship service. And I know there are many ways that people give, they do so online and through a variety. Some of you mail your checks in, and there are a variety of ways that people give. And I want to thank you for your faithfulness and your loving kindness that we're in good shape. And we thank you for that. Let me just also mention that if you're visiting with us today, you're under no obligation whatsoever to participate in this. We pray that you will be faithful to your home church and give faithfully there. If you choose to participate, of course, that's fine. But there is no obligation. You're our guest today, and we just hope that you are blessed by God and that you find solace and comfort and hope in Him. And let that be our gift to you. So at this time, though, we will receive our offering. And so, Chris, would you and Evan do that? And I'll pray and thank you for that. So, Father God, we're so grateful for the love that you've given us and the abundance that we have. Lord God, we eat well. We take vacations. We have homes, and Lord, we are blessed beyond belief. We are probably the richest society that has ever lived. And Lord, I pray, Father God, that you help us to be generous, especially as we see those who are in need, and help us to take care of those who are in need and not overlook them, Lord. So strengthen and keep us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Just a couple of quick announcements, and then we'll pray and we'll open up God's Word. So a few announcements. It's the third Sunday of the month, so that means fellowship meal immediately following the service. When we were down there, I saw many of you bringing in your bounty, and it always looks and smells good. So we just want to welcome everybody to after the church service downstairs in our fellowship hall. We'll feed you. So we hope that you can join us. We do this every third Sunday of the month. Even if it was a hectic week, or like I said, if you're visiting with us and just thinking, well, I didn't bring anything, it's like there's always enough. So please come and set some time aside, and we'd love to hang out with you. The Becks are not here today, so that means no Mrs. Beck is not here today. So we always love it when kids stay in our church service, and today, well, Mrs. Beck's not here, so you're stuck with me today. And I pray that the church is blessed by having you stay with us today. Let me also just mention that in our library, just as you go out the door, we have a lot of books there that just answer really practical questions. And I'd encourage you to take one. They're yours for the taking. Take one, read it. If you know somebody who is wrestling with a various matter about the church or about the Christian faith, perhaps one of those books addresses that question, and we would just encourage you to give them a book, take one for yourself, and then work your way through it with that person. And so anyways, they're there for you, and I pray that you will be blessed by those. So look at your bulletins and Facebook pages and other things for our regular weekly schedule. They are it's there for you to read, and hope to see you at one of our small groups. So if you will, would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we are grateful this morning. We thank you for your church. You are the one who said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is your church. You built it. It belongs to you. It is not mine. It doesn't belong to the elders of this church. Lord God, this little local assembly is yours. And we thank you and praise you, Lord God, that you have established the church, which you call your bride, which you call a pillar and buttress of the truth, which you call your body, which you call your family, your household. All of these terms are used to describe this wonderful organism that you created. So we thank you this day. We lift up the other churches in our area, Lord God. We thank you for Pine Baptist and for Strawberry Chapel, Lord God, and ask that you would just minister to the people who are there. We thank you for the leadership in those churches and pray, Father God, that you would continue to bless them. I pray that they would be faithful in preaching the gospel this day and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and that they would not waver from that, but hold fast. And Lord, we certainly lift up a special prayer for Reconciled Church this morning, as this is their first church service, their first morning church service. And Lord, while we miss the Lopez family, this is their first weekend or their first Sunday apart from the church on Randall Place. We thank you for Charlie and Sandra and their love for your people and their diligence in planting a new church. We thank you, Lord, that you enabled us, this tiny little congregation, to plant a church. What an amazing thing that is. We would look at ourselves and say, we're not able to do anything. We're too tiny. We're too small. We're too weak. We're feeble. And yet, Lord God, through your grace, another church was birthed from this faithful congregation. Lord, I pray that we are able this day, that we're not done with that. I pray that we are able to plant another church. Lord, we can look at ourselves and say, well, how can we do that again? Who are we? And yet you did it once. So, Lord, I pray that as time goes on, we can plant another church. I pray that Reconcile would plant another church, would plant a church. They also are tiny, Lord God, but you're not impressed by the big. You don't need the big. For you are big. You are great. And you can use men like Charlie and his wife Sandra and his great family. You can use them to do beyond anything they can expect. So I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to plant another church, that you would help us to reach the lost with the gospel and on mission, Lord God, that you would strengthen us. Give us a heart for the lost. Let us not rest until we are consistently faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to those whom we come in contact with, to those who are around the world, Lord God. You've told us to make disciples of all the nations. I pray that you would enable us to do so. Help us to join in that mission. Let us be like your prophet. Lord, send me. So we thank you and we praise you, Lord God. I pray that you would guard us from deception, from the lies of the enemy, from distraction. So guide and keep us, Lord God. So we lift up your wondrous name, and as we prepare our hearts to hear the word preached, Lord God, we have sung our faith, we have prayed your word, we have celebrated the Lord's Supper, we've seen the gospel. Lord, even if I fail in presenting the gospel in my message, we have seen it in our praise of you and our confession of sins and the fact that we are assured of your pardon of forgiveness. We've seen it in the Lord's Supper and the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. But I pray, Father God, that this message would continue to reaffirm the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that we would see people come to know you and come to follow you and to repent of their sins and turn to you in the fullness of faith. Guard my words, Lord God, and help me to be clear in the things that you have stated in this wonderful letter of 1 Timothy. Strengthen the ears, Lord God. Guard the ears of those who will hear. We pray that you would lead us by your Spirit. Help us to be attentive. Help us to listen carefully. Help me to speak well. Lord, you are gracious and merciful. So we thank you now in the name of the immortal God who has no beginning and end, our great God and Savior. Amen. So we're continuing our study in 1 Timothy, and today we are going to begin chapter 5. And so you might want to turn in your Bibles if you have them. There are some Bibles in your pew backs. If you have a phone or some sort of electronic device, you can always bring up the scriptures there. But one of the things that Paul has written about the church, he has described the church. He's given it a very descriptive term. And the way Paul has described the church in 1 Timothy is the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. That is, that the church is the pillar, that the church is that which upholds the truth. It supports the truth. It magnifies the truth. It puts the truth of Christ on full display. We consider that in great detail when we are in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, where Paul uses that phrase, the church, this is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and buttress of truth. It is that which puts the truth of Christ on full display. Perhaps more specifically, the truth of Christ is that Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am the chief. We see that in chapter 1, verse 15. And so the church is putting the glorious redemptive work of Christ on full display. That's our mission. Our mission is to exalt Christ above all things and make and adorn Him and adorn the gospel that He established, adorn that beautifully so that all might see it and be drawn to Him. The primary focus when we talk about the mission of the church of upholding, being a pillar and buttress of truth, the primary focus so far in 1 Timothy has been on teaching the truth of faith. Teaching the truth of the faith. So as we uphold the truth, the way that has been communicated so far in 1 Timothy is Timothy has been charged with teach the truth. Proclaim the truth of the work and the redemptive work of God Almighty. And not only to proclaim the truth, but to admonish and remove those who are in the church teaching a false doctrine. So Timothy, the very first thing Paul called Timothy to do was to remove those who are teaching what is false and then to lift up that which is true. Expose the false teachers, replace them with orthodox teaching. Now, oftentimes when we think about teaching, we think about something that is verbal, maybe something that is done from a lectern or from a podium, something that is spoken, instruction. Perhaps our minds might even go to the Sermon on the Mount. This is Christ teaching. He is speaking to the multitudes. And oftentimes when we speak of teaching, that's where our minds go. Our minds go to something oral, that God is, or that a person is orally communicating what is true about Christ. And certainly that holds true in where we are so far, that we are to teach, that Timothy is to teach the truth. He is to proclaim the truth of Christ. So oftentimes when we think of teaching, we might think of something that is academic, or sermonizing, or teachy, or preachy. But last week we began to notice a transition, that Timothy, you are not only supposed to teach the truth, that is, that you are to communicate, verbally communicate the truth of Christ. Last week we saw a bit of a transition, that Timothy, you are not only to verbalize the truth, but you are to live out the truth. You are to back up with actions that which you teach. So let your teaching not just be what you do verbally, but let it be that which you live out. So we begin to notice the transition that Timothy's actions were to reflect his teaching. So basically, Timothy, I'm exhorting you, Paul is exhorting Timothy to write teaching in both word and in deed. So I think we can all pretty much understand that. We all have met people who maybe even are great teachers, but their lives do not align with the very things they say, and we call them hypocrites. Paul is saying, Timothy, people are going to be coming against you. People don't like the fact that you are changing things up in the church. They're not going to like the fact that you are teaching certain things that they aren't accustomed to. So not only are you to teach it, but you are to back it up in the way you live. So that's kind of where we've, not kind of, that's where we've been. A quick review of where we've been. So let me give you a little bit of an idea of where we want to go today, where I hope to go today, and that is one way that we display Christ, one way we back up our words. We can all sermonize, we can all say all the right things, but one of the ways we back up our words is in how we treat one another, how we live together as a family. The church displays Christ then in its interpersonal relationships. Not only is Christ on display in the words that are taught in Bible studies, whether they be the women's Bible studies on Tuesdays or Wednesday Bible studies or our small home groups or any of those things, or even from the pulpit. But the truth is also then displayed in how you and I treat one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. A church that is orthodox in its teaching but disregards one another fails to exalt Christ, fails to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. So today we're going to look at, and really for the next few weeks, be looking at how the church is called to treat one another. In fact, in chapter 3:15, you guys are probably getting tired of me repeating this, but this is Paul's thesis statement. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The church is the household of God. It implies family. So how do family members interact with one another? How do brothers and sisters who may not always agree, how do we interact? How do we fellowship? How do we engage with one another? And I will say this, that how we engage with one another is one of the ways that we will be a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, the way we engage with one another is one of the ways that we will exalt Christ and make Him glorious. And people will see His perfections. So how does the household of God interact with one another? That's where we're going to go today. We'll probably see this as we go along, but let me just be even a little bit more specific. The primary focus of the verses that we're going to be in is really how does the church deal with its most vulnerable members? So how does the church interact with those who are the most vulnerable among them? As we go along, we'll see other interpersonal relationships, but this is going to be the focus, not the entirety of the message, but certainly the focus. So, if you will, I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. I'm also going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, because they all kind of fit together. So, anyways, so if you will, follow along with me. This is here now. The words of the living God. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She, who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. In chapter 6, let all who are under the yoke of bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. So Paul begins advising, admonishing Timothy, encouraging him, do not rebuke an older man. Rebuke not. Paul has now moved away from his admonition and instruction for Timothy towards the false teachers, because those, he would say, rebuke them sharply. So we've now removed ourselves and shifted subjects to those who are members in good standing in the church. And rebuke not. And this is really a harsh word. It's the only time it's used. If I remember correctly, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it has a very, very, has a very harsh meaning. One commentator, I liked it, he talked about, it refers to a verbal pounding. I thought that was descriptive, so I'm stealing it. Don't verbally pound an older man. So he's no longer focusing on the false teachers, which are to receive a sharp rebuke, but the church in general. As shepherd of this flock, Timothy is charged, don't damage the flock. Don't harm the flock. Don't beat the flock. But encourage. Encourage older men as you would your father. This doesn't mean that you don't correct maybe even an older man or somebody who might be your father, but not through use of verbal pounding. You might pull them aside and say, so I think of men in our church who have been so significant and we are have come so far. I think of Arvid or I think of Eric, and I think when they were here, it's like if they did something, and sometimes, believe it or not, they did some things that needed to be addressed. But I pray that I never got up and verbally harmed them. I might say, hey, you know what, brother? Maybe we could do things a little bit different this time. Or we could do this a little bit different. Or have you ever thought about? So encourage them. Strengthen them. Build them up. Treat them as your father. Younger man, don't talk down to them. Treat them, you're not superior to them. Older women, treat them as you would your mother. And younger women, as sisters. Hold them in high regard, protect them. In Ephesus at this time, there were individuals pray, and we're going to see who were praying on some of the women. Timothy, protect them. Protect them. Keep them. So treat one another like family, basically. In fact, he's using family terms. Father and mother and young men and sisters. And this extends to the entire church. In the household of faith, treat one another like family. This is how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul says, I'm writing this to you, Timothy, so that you may know how you ought to behave. So you would know how people are to behave in the household of the faith. So here's how it is. Treat one another like family. Timothy, set that example. Put that out there. Treat older men with honor and respect. Treat younger men as your equals. Treat older women like your mother, and treat younger women like your sister. Paul then moves on to the case of widows, and he calls Timothy to honor widows. Honor those who are truly widows. Let me begin here, because widows in this day would have been perhaps some of the most vulnerable people within the church, and they had traditionally been very vulnerable. So let's look at what the scripture says about how the people of God are to treat those who are widows. And the first place I'll go is Exodus chapter 22. Verse 22, we see this. And I'm going to read a little bit further. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Okay, that's enough. God commands, don't mistreat a widow or a fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. All right, don't mistreat widows, or I'll kill you. All right, I don't think I need to go on in detail about God being serious about this. In Isaiah chapter 17, I'm sorry, it's chapter 1, verse 17, God writes, the prophet writes this, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And then down in verse 23, the prophet also writes, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause do not come before them. And so there is this command throughout the scriptures that the people of God are to take care of those who have lost their husbands. And certainly we see this in the New Testament as well. We see it in James 1:27. We see it in a variety of places. And we might then ask ourselves this question, why do the scriptures so often emphasize that the people of God are to stand up for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, or the sojourner? Why those three groups? What is it about those three groups that we see it repeated over and over and over again? Take care of the widow. Take care of the orphan. Take care of the sojourner. Why? Well, there are probably a number of reasons why, but certainly in ancient Israel, the widow, the orphan, and the fatherless had no voice. If they had a civil case that they needed to bring, if they needed justice, that would have been brought to the city gates, but they had no voice. In order to speak up for your rights to be defended, there were three requirements. You had to be male, you had to be an adult, and you had to be a citizen. So if you were a sojourner, you were not a citizen. Even if you were male and an adult, you were not a citizen. You had no voice. If you were an orphan, even if you were a male, you were not an adult. You had no voice. And if you were a widow, even if you were an adult and a citizen, you were not male. and you had no voice. And God over and over and over again says, my people will take care of the most vulnerable in society. That is what I have tasked them to do. And so the widow is to be cared for. The New Testament picks this up. These individuals would have been easily taken care of. And God calls his people, in this case the church, to care for the most vulnerable. Paul's concern is that the Ephesian church care for the truly needy, but not be burdened by those who have another means of support. So honor widows who are truly widows. Let me just real quickly define how this idea of honor, what this idea of honor has to do. It's not just showing respect. If somebody's a widow, it's like not just treating them kindly or treating them with honor or treating them with respect. It includes that. But here, it also has the idea of material support, both material and non-material support. So honor those who are truly widows with both material and non-material support. And then Paul says, those who are truly widows. He uses this phrase three times in our text. Those who are truly widows, or some of your versions may say widows indeed. So much of the rest of our text is going to deal with those who are truly widows, who are vulnerable and deserve the support of the church, and those who don't meet those qualifications but are still to be to receive support, but they have another means of support. We'll get there. All right, so let's talk about truly widows. So honor, that would be support materially those who are truly widows. And then Paul tells us what he means by those who are truly widows. What does that mean? Well, certainly it would be somebody who lost their a woman who lost her husband. That would be true. But a true widow, or a widow indeed, would be one who had no family whatsoever. No sons, no daughters, no brothers, no sisters, no uncles, no family whatsoever. She had no family, she had no relatives, she had no resources. Often, when a woman was married in these days, a dowry would have been given. Perhaps, though, that at this point, that dowry likely might have been very meager, unless the family her husband belonged to had some source of wealth. But it was probably very meager. Perhaps it was spent. Perhaps she spent it to take care of herself. Perhaps even she sold herself into servitude in order to just survive. So she has no family, no relatives, no resources whatsoever. She is truly vulnerable and truly destitute. So that's the first one we see, that we see this in, certainly in verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So we see that a woman who has no other recourse is to be cared for by the church. Then Paul also gives a second qualifications if they're going to be supported by the church, and that is that they are of a certain age. It says that if she's under 60, don't enroll her in the financial or material care of the church. And the reason being is women below this age could normally have remarried or gone to work. And I'm not sure that Paul is saying, okay, at 60, in other words, if you're 59 and a half and you meet all the other qualifications, we're cutting you off or anything like that. It's just that those who have no other, if they have some other recourse, they are to take advantage of those other resources. So no family, they meet a certain age requirement, and then finally, they have met a certain character requirement. She has her hope set on God. We see this in verses 5 and 10. Number one, the first character quality that a woman, that a widow indeed, or a true widow would have is, number one, that she has her hope set on God. She has learned to depend on the Lord. Perhaps even during her widowhood, even during this hardship, perhaps she has shown evidence of her love for God, and she is able to, and she has shown faith in God and persevering faith in God. She trusts in God. We see that she is a woman of prayer. She continues in supplication and prayers day and night. So she has learned to trust in God. She is a woman of prayer. This certainly reminds us of Anna in Luke chapter 2, and that she was a widow, and she'd been a widow for many, many years, and she gave herself to prayer at the temple. We also see that that she is the wife of one husband. Well, I'm going to understand this wife of one husband the same way we understood when Timothy wrote about deacons being the husbands of one wife. And the way we understood that isn't simply that they Paul wasn't the husband of one wife. He wasn't the husband of any wife. Neither was Jesus. And the way we understood that phrase was that a deacon whose character enables him or qualifies him to be part of the leadership of the church is that he is a one-woman man. In other words, he has eyes for one woman. He's not flirting. He doesn't have a couple women on the side, or he's not an adulterer, but he is a one-woman man. He has eyes and a commitment to one woman and one woman only. This same description, I think, fits here, that she has had one husband. That is, that she is a one-husband man. She may have had a husband, a couple of husbands. Perhaps one has passed away and she remarried. Now she's the wife of two, and that husband passed away. Well, she is the wife of two husbands. But if she is a one-husband woman, that is, she is not flirting with a bunch of guys on the side or engaging with other men on the side, that she has eyes and love and commitment for one husband, yes, she qualifies. That's what we mean by the wife of one husband. So her character is that she has her hope set on God, that she is a woman of prayer, that she is committed to her marriage, and that she has practiced hospitality, met the needs of the saints, those who are in the church. In other words, we could sum this up. She loves God and she loves God's people. Enroll her. Take care of her. Make sure that she is not left to be vulnerable. For these women, the church should support materially. Now, perhaps we live in a day and age where women who are widowed, there's life insurance or there's other, there's social security and a variety of different things. And we might wonder, does this still apply? Well, I still think that we have people who can be vulnerable in our church, and the church is to be responsible to care for the household members who are vulnerable. And then Paul goes in, so there's a true widow. Church, enroll this woman. Make sure she's taken care of. Don't leave her to the ravages of pagan culture. But there are other widows. So honor widows who are truly widows. And then Paul says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So if a woman is widowed, her husband passes away, but she has other family members, children, a sister, those types of things. I guess that's not the right way to put it, not those types of things. Those wonderful relationships. She has children or grandchildren, then those relatives are commissioned by God to take care of their relative who has lost her husband. And here's what Paul says. He says, first let them learn to show godliness. He gives three benefits, three things that they are to do. Show godliness, Make a return, for this pleases God. Show godliness. If you have a relative who is who is widowed, then the family is to take care of her. They are to give support. Show godliness. They are to give support for aging parents. In fact, this would be a sign of godliness. We've learned how godliness is such an important characteristic in the book of 1 Timothy. And so to be godly, you will show concern and help for your widowed relative. We maybe see the contrasting example in the gospel where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He says, you know, you give your tithes and your offerings to the temple, and you declare, well, that's for God, so that you can ignore your aging parents. And Jesus scolds the Pharisees. How dare you? You have relatives who are in your need, and you have the ability to take care of them, but you, quote, give them to the church, which, by the way, they probably would have received a little bit from some of that as well. Maybe, I don't want to say a kickback, but they would have benefited when the temple coffers were healthy. So you give to the church, you give to the temple, but you have relatives who are in need. How dare you not take care of them? How dare you say, well, I just give to the cause of God? Take care. Take care of your relatives. And then, so that's the first one. This would be a demonstration of godliness by taking care of those who are in need, who are your family. And then it says, give a return. It will give a return. In other words, your family, your parents, in this case, your mom, who is now widowed, spent a lot of time with you, changing you, cleaning you, feeding you, nursing you back to health, dealt with you in your terrible twos, and dealt with you when you were a teenager. Oh my goodness. Listen, return the favor. Yeah, they now need you to feed them, to clean them, to house them, to love them, to dote on them. Really, is this too big of a thing to ask? Take care of your family. Show godliness, give a return, and then finally, please God. It pleases God. Honor your father and mother. This is an honorable thing, to take care of family members. He says, if you don't do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. In other words, even pagans take care of their family. Are you kidding me? Rome takes care of their elderly. What are you doing? The Christian faith requires children take care of their parents. You can read Ephesians 6:2. Neglect of parents mutes one's Christian witness. In other words, if we are to be the household of faith, the pillar and buttress of truth, that we lift up Christ on high, one of the ways we're going to do it is teach orthodox from the pulpit and in our Bible studies, but another one is that we will take care of one another. That's what we're going to do. So, quick application for those of you with aging parents. It is honorable and is God-pleasing to care for them. Christ will be put on full display through those who care for their parents. And let me just add this. Mona and I have been through the death of her mother and father and the death of my mother and father. And let me just say the church, this church, made that as easy as possible. If we needed to spend time in the valley to take care of her father, who was incapacitated due to a stroke, y'all said, take the time, do it. It's not counted as vacation time. We're not docking your pay. Take care of your family. This church, I'll just brag a little bit. If you're visiting, I'm going to brag on our church just a little bit. We are not a perfect church. But when it came time to take care of my mother and father and Simone's mother and father. This church did everything to make that a possibility. So we are indebted to you. You allowed us to do that. We would have done it anyways. But you guys made it easy. So the church is to take care of its family members. And then Paul goes off, so we've got true widows and we've got kind of other widows, widows in general. And now Paul is going to address younger widows. And he says this, verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation. I'll just go with the younger widows. Don't enroll them. Don't put them on the list for church care, for the receiving material support. And he gives us two reasons why. And those two reasons basically can be categorized under two options. They have options. The first one is that they have different vulnerabilities. The younger widows have different vulnerabilities, so don't enroll them. They have different vulnerabilities, and the vulnerability that he brings up is that they have, I shouldn't say vulnerability, but their desire to marry. The desire for marriage is God-ordained, and this desire for marriage might override their previous commitment to serve the church in their widowhood. Perhaps Paul views widowhood as a calling to serve the church, but they might, in their desire to remarry, that might override their previous commitment to care for the church. True widows may have been called upon to serve the needs of the church, and Paul doesn't want them to accept the spiritual call to widowhood and then renounce that call when an eligible man appears. So just don't enroll them right now. And then also he brings up under the same vulnerability as idle hands. Destructive behavior, disgracing Christ. Since the church was paying their rent, the temptation to prioritize socialization leading to gossip, spreading false theology, compromising confidentiality. And it's not like other people can't do that. Paul's just on this one particular subject. That's all. He's not saying that, you know, young men or older men or whatever can't fall into the same temptation. He's already rebuked people for believing false teaching. But he's just saying that there are some vulnerabilities. So be slow about enrolling younger women. In fact, Paul's advice goes like this. Encourage them to remarry, to become wives, mothers, and household managers. Practice godliness. And let me just, I'm going to run the risk of, I guess, using a familiar or a modern term, I'm going to run the risk of mansplaining. It is not my intent, but I do think I can speak from God's word with some level of confidence. In our day and age, I think one of the most detrimental lies that we have believed is that motherhood is somehow a demeaning task. That taking care of and managing a home is somehow a lower task, and going to the factory and stamping out pieces of sheet metal is somehow wonderful. I am not saying that women cannot be CEOs or factory workers or engineers or whatever else. What I am saying is that managing a house and raising children is biblically perhaps one of the highest callings that any person can achieve too. And I would just say, look around our world today and see the mess that we are in. And much of it can be traced to the fact that the family is broken. Raising a family, having children, if you are able, becoming wives, becoming mothers, and managing a household is upheld in Scripture as one of the most God-honoring, God-glorifying things that you can do. And Paul is simply addressing this. Let them honor God. Have children and raising godly kids. Like I said, one of our big issues today is that we do not have the children who have grown up have not been raised in godly homes, and we have a mess because of it. Martin Luther would say that motherhood is probably the highest calling, because in doing so, she loves her neighbor as herself. She is helping the most vulnerable person in the world, that baby who cannot feed herself, who cannot clothe herself, who cannot do anything for herself or for himself. The mother takes care of, and this is the most vulnerable person in all of society, and a mother takes care of this person. I would agree with Martin Luther. This is probably one of the highest callings. It's way more high calling than being the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. That person gets fired and they get another one the next day. It's not that big of a deal. It's not being an astronaut or being whatever it is what we are. It's not even going to whatever. Being a mom is a high calling. And Paul would say this, don't burden the church. For younger widows, don't let them become a burden to the church. So here we've got the family in general in verses 1 and 2, and then we have these three categories of widows. And I pray that that's been helpful, that we see how the church is to care for the most vulnerable. And then Paul in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, deals with slaves and masters. And let me just begin by saying there were 50 to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. I've even heard 75 million. The bottom line is slavery was a reality in the Roman Empire. It was not racial as it was in American society, but basically it was any conquered people. Rome went in, conquered a town, a city, a nation, and they took slaves. And you became a slave. If you got conquered, more likely than not, you were a slave. All right. Now, there were some economic reasons. A person might have sold themselves into slavery. Perhaps they had debt and they couldn't pay it and they sold themselves into slavery. But the majority of Roman slaves were conquered people. And no doubt about it, it could be brutal. In fact, Paul begins this, let those who are under the yoke as a bondservant. This has the idea of being unpleasant. It could be brutal. Slaves had few rights. But slaves also in the Roman Empire had some important social positions. It could be brutal. Like I said, they had no rights. But on the other hand, I'm not here to soften this. I'm just, here's the way Rome held to this institution. A person who was a slave could have become an accountant, lived in their own house, purchased a house, lived in the house, raised a family, been an accountant, been an engineer, been even a politician. You had slaves as politicians. Some people might think, sometimes I hear people say Paul was soft on slavery, but in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul gives us this vice list that he calls the ungodly and the profane, the lawless and the disobedient. And they are those who strike their fathers and mothers. They're murderers. They're sexually immoral. They practice homosexuality. They're enslavers. They're liars. They're perjurers. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In this, are those who not only strike their mothers and fathers, but it talks about those who engage in the slave trade. So Paul lists that as those who are alongside of murderers. So here's the bottom line. Paul lives in a society where slavery was a reality. 60 million slaves. And he begins with this. Let all those who are under the yoke of a bondservant regard their own masters worthy of all honor. I think Paul is talking about unbelieving masters at this point. In other words, slaves are to give respect to their masters as a display of the value of the gospel they promote. Show honor. Give to them what is their due. Why? So that God is not dishonored. In other words, how we treat one another reflects how we view God. Your behavior should not cause God to be mocked. Yes, you have an unbelieving master. Yes, you have a position in society, a role in society that is a yoke of bondage. In this unfavorable condition, make much of God. Make him be seen as glorious, even in that situation. Make sure that he is not mocked. Slaves may have thought that now that they are Christians, they have no responsibility to their owners and need not do their job. Why do I need to do my job? I've been set free in Christ. I'll just do whatever I want. And then Paul goes and he deals with those who have believing masters. So the believing master. I guess one of the things we might ask is, why doesn't Paul just attempt to overthrow the system? Why doesn't he go and protest and overthrow this corrupt and brutal system? Why doesn't he do that? Well, first of all, it's not a possibility, all right? Just wasn't possible. Paul's a dead man, and the rebellion gets squashed. But it could be undermined. Paul may not be able to overthrow it, but he can subvert it. The institution remains, but how one is treated and regarded changes in light of the gospel. In other words, God is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters. So we'll read in Philemon verse 16, he says this, because Paul's dealing with a slave situation. And Onesimus is the slave, and Philemon is the master. Onesimus has run away from Philemon, and Paul is now addressing Philemon on how to deal with Onesimus, who is a runaway slave who deserved death. Paul writes this, "For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So you can, maybe this is why he ran away. Or maybe this is what God is doing, so that you can have him back, but not as a bondservant, but as a brother in Christ. Slaves, if your bondservant is the master, remember, they are your brother in Christ. And if you begin to treat one another as family, while I can't overthrow the whole corrupt system, what I can do is I can change the relationship so that now it's not slave-master, but it's brother-to-brother. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, we see bondservants obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, not by way of eye service, but serve well. And then he says to the masters, do the same thing to them and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. In other words, masters, you have a master in heaven and he treats you well. Treat your brother well. If you are enslaved, remember that he's your brother. Treat him well. So, in other words, glorify God in your work. Be diligent. Do not give place for the teaching or for God to be undermined. Today, brothers and sisters, we recognize that much work is dehumanizing and boring. And bosses may treat you like cattle, but every boss deserves a full day's work. Quick summary, and just a quick summary. All of this is about how do we uphold the Christ and make him glorified. How we treat the vulnerable and how we live in an unjust world will be one of the ways that we exalt Christ. How do we live in this unjust world? How do we live righteously and glorify God in an unjust world? It's not fair. I'm not saying it is, and I'm not saying it's just. I'm just saying it is reality. But we can still glorify Christ here. One of the more common ways of growing a church has been deemed the attractional model of church growth. And the attractional model of church growth is simply this: make your church look like culture. So have the same music and the same light shows and the same fog machines and the same theater and the same drama and the same, all of those things. There's probably some value in all of that. But in other words, look like the culture, be relevant, and then the world will be attracted to what you are offering. I'll just propose an alternative. And I'm not opposed to there are ways that we can engage the culture. I'm not here to nitpick how your church may do it or how this church does it or how a church down the road does it. But I think there's an alternative to engaging the culture, trying to look like the culture, and that is trying to be different from the culture. The church so loves one another, takes care of the vulnerable, lovingly corrects, joins in their sorrows, and celebrates their joys. I pray that we don't have a fog machine, or we don't have any lights for a light show or anything like that, and we're not looking to get any either. But I do pray that we would love one another. And I pray that when somebody is hurting, that we would be people who take care of one another, that we would get along with one another, that we are not a dysfunctional church. Christ sought us when we were the most vulnerable, when we were orphans, when we were without hope, when we were owned by an abusive master. He purchased us. He adopted us. He gave us an inheritance. He put us together as a family, brothers and sisters, that the household of God is not a one-member family or a one-child family. I know we think that. Well, I'm part of the family of God. I am God's favorite child. I am it. No, you got placed into a family. And you got brothers and sisters and all of their frailties. Yep. All of these benefits of being adopted and purchased by God and put together in a family, this benefit applies to those who are in Christ. If you have not trusted in Christ, you are still a slave to the father of lies. But Christ is prepared with the adoption papers and is able to deliver you from the domain of darkness and bring you into his glorious kingdom, where you will receive all of the privileges of being a child of God. Those are available to you. And if you are interested in that, I would be happy to speak with you after the church service. And so I'll just conclude with this. This text has a lot to say about widows. And we might wonder, well, how is this relevant to us today? Different situation. But I think that really what this text, at least more broadly, if we look at the big picture, it has much to say about the church, which is God's household. He tells us that in chapter 3. That is, and his church, his house, glorifies Christ when it has strong self-sacrificial relationships. And I pray that this church would have strong self-sacrificial relationships. Father God, we thank you for the morning that you've given to us. Protect us from our own vulnerabilities. Help us, Lord God, to care for those who are weak and in need, Lord God. And let us not cast out the vulnerable, but come alongside them and do the best we can, Lord God. Let us not use one another to get what we want, but, Lord, treat one another as that ideal family, that family that we picture, Lord God. Maybe not our true, maybe not the family that we experienced, but the family that we'd hoped for. Let that be found in your church. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll stand and sing one more song.
Yes, and let's sing this with joy. I want to see hands raised or clapping or smiles on your faces. When the trumpet marches out, the time shall be no more. We'll be right back.
Seems right that we dismiss with a benediction, and so the benediction is up on the monitor. If you know it, say it to one another. If you don't, you can just read it off the monitor. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, church, you are dismissed. Oh, fellowship meal downstairs. I hope you can be there.